So today we're going to start in this lesson in Luke chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 27 through 40. And I just want to begin by reading this passage with you. Beginning in Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Pray with me for a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you to exalt your holy name. We want to magnify you. We want to bless you and praise you, and we thank God that you've given us spiritual truth, and you've given us strong doctrine, strong theological truth. Lord, you've given us strong spiritual teachers and leaders who will stand for the word of God. And this day, Lord, I want to make an argument and a case for the necessity of godly men and women to study to show themselves approved unto God. Lord God, let us glorify you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So give me just a moment. Had a little technical difficulty this morning, and I wasn't able to come online. We had some problems with the church and with things that were going on, and to be honest, we were a lot of us up all night, and we had things we had to do. So we decided to have service now. I prayed about it and thought, I don't want to miss having fellowship and service and worship time. So today we're going to talk about sola scriptura in the context of the believer's hope and authority for spirit-empowered preaching and teaching. Now, you need to understand, when we're talking about preaching, I'm not just speaking of the office of preacher. I'm talking about every person's obligation to proclaim the word of God to themselves, to study to show themselves approved, and to teach one another these great spiritual truths. It's our obligation, it's our calling to do these things. And as Jesus is speaking with these religionists, these Pharisees, he has this confrontation. And as I was reading this passage, I came to the questions I wanted to communicate with the body of Christ. I want to ask four questions that came to my mind out of this. Now, it may not be the typical way you would hear this sermon, this passage preached in the sermon, but I want to focus it in on something that is prevalent here. How important is the Word of God in the believer's life? How important is the study of the Word of God and to dedicating yourself to the process of sanctification? What is the believer's standard or final authority for faith and practice, life and godliness? And another question I want to ask is, what did Jesus appeal to when answering these questions that were presented to him, whether they were valid questions or invalid questions? Today, we're going to look at 3 points. We're going to look at the ideas of the religionists, the appeal to authority, and the hope of the Spirit-inspired word. Now, I didn't alliterate, but that's what we're going to be in. So, let's just start out with looking at some of the ideas of the religionist. And just a second here. There we go. That works much better. I want you to understand the reason that I'm saying religionist. It's that they have made up their own religion. While they may be using the word of God, they don't submit to the word of God. They are not true believers in any sense. In the conversation that's before us, Jesus is confronted by Sadducees. Now, I want you to understand the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were legalists through and through. They held to the letter of the law. And as Jesus and even Paul said, but they don't understand the spirit of the law. The Pharisees looked at the entire Old Testament, and yet they did not submit to it. They only submitted to their portions of it, and then they took it and made this legalistic mindset out of every bit of the law. Well, the Sadducees, they were more liberal in their adherence to the Old Testament law, yet they did not believe that Scripture indicated that there was a resurrection. They did not believe in anything except the Pentateuch or the books of Moses as being authoritative. If you look in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, you see that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, you notice who he's talking to. Jesus is talking to the people who say there is no resurrection, there are no angels, there is no spirit. In other words, you don't have a spiritual life after you die. It's kind of like the atheistic and the humanistic idea of today is of when you die, that's the end of it. What's unfortunate is that even in the conversation, when it's finished with Jesus that he has with these men, the Apostle Paul records that apparently the Sadducees were still heretical. They did not believe the word of God, even though the truth was clearly presented to them and they had it straight in front of them. They had it in front of them. It was their task and duty to study, was it not? That's what they did all the time. They made their life and their living out of studying the word of God. I want you to think about the life of the people who are coming to address the carpenter's son, Jesus. They spent their entire life studying the word of God to be able to determine what it says and what it means. They were so astute, they were so adept at the word of God that the Sadducees had the intellectual advantage against the Pharisees. Now, we just saw that, wait a minute, they don't believe in a spiritual life. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in you know, the afterlife, if you will. Well, how could they have the advantage? You see, there was a doctrinal argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that had been going on for many years, hundreds of years. The Pharisees, along with the vast majority of Israel, believed in a resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in the spirit, as it says here in Acts 23:8. But the Sadducees rejected all of it. Their argument was this, and it sounded like a solid argument. Unless it was written in the first 5 books of Moses, and Moses specifically talked about it, then the ideas are spurious at best, because everyone else besides Moses was lesser. Moses was the one that said that there will be one that would come after me, that would be greater than me, and this one you will listen to. And so therefore, all the other prophets were less than him. All the other prophets would have been less authoritative than Moses. You see, the Sadducees had an argument, they thought. They didn't see in the Old Testament that it was inerrant, inspired, and infallible, except for the books that were written by Moses. There's a problem. I heard a lecture by Pastor Stephen Lawson that he gave at the Master's Seminary, and I couldn't find the lecture. But he was talking about the necessity of biblical training for pastors and teachers. And indeed, for all people, if you're going to be a Christian, you should live your life in the pursuit of the study of the Word of God, to know Him. He made a statement, and it struck me in my mind, and it said something like this: you don't know what you don't know. Think about that statement. You don't know what you don't know. The first two questions I asked are: how important is the Word of God to the believer's life? It is life. And the reason is you don't know what you don't know. There is so much in the Word of God that as you go through and you parse out the words and you study to show yourself approved, there's so much in this that you have to dig deep. You have to dive hard into the Word of God. You have to devote yourself. Think about a person that says, I'm a doctor, but they won't devote themselves to their profession. Think about a person who says, I'm a police officer, but they don't devote themselves to that profession, and they don't care about the life of the people that they are supposed to serve and protect. Think about any profession you want to, and people that will not give themselves over and devote themselves to that profession. I want you to think about that. How much more important is it for the Christian? You have the words of life. You were given those words by God through Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. And he says to study to show yourself approved to who? Is it to other people? Are you to listen as an act of worship? Are you to obey as an act of worship? Are you to live as an act of worship? That's what the Bible tells us. So the question number two is, how important is it to study the Word of God and to dedicate yourself to the process of sanctification? You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were willing to confront Jesus with their doctrinal and theological beliefs. Atheists do it all the time. Agnostics do it all the time. The Sadducees were content with the idea that after they died, that was it. There was no afterlife, no spirit. They didn't even believe in angels, as we said. And effectively, they were atheists. They may have believed in God, but they didn't believe that God had any power after. You see, what they were denying was not only the spirit, but everything that the scripture tells us will happen after death. And we're going to get to that in a moment. All the things of the eternal realm didn't matter because they had agreed together. They partnered together to affirm their own doctrinal understanding, and they were going to enforce that understanding on anyone that was around them. They came to Jesus to lay out the scenario to enforce their doctrinal beliefs. Almost since the day that I felt the call of God on my life in the pastoral ministry, and you know this to be true, I've had many mentors and teachers tell me that I did not need extra training, extra mentoring, extra discipleship. I didn't need extra time in the Word. I did not need seminary training. It was a waste of time. I had one pastor tell me that the only thing that I would ever get out of it was the Greek, that the rest of it was a waste of time. I'll never forget the two worst pastoral events that took place in my Christian life. Number one, a pastor gives an altar call, and after receiving some membership cards from his secretary, the pastor looks at the family that was in front of him, and we were standing right there. We could hear the whole thing. He shakes each one of their hands and says, "You're saved, ain't you?" He looked at the congregation, and based on that profession of faith, he said, based on their profession of faith, they are now members. They'd only come up front because they wanted to know more about the church. I talked to them afterwards, and they didn't even know what salvation was. You see, when you have weak faith, and you have weak doctrine, and when you have weak theology, you can destroy people by making a declaration of their salvation when they're not even saved. one of my mentoring pastors was preaching a sermon. He looked out at the congregation, then he looks right at me after we'd had a long discussion about the necessity of doctrine and theology, about the necessity of true teaching. He said straight to the congregation and to me, "I cannot wait for the day that we stop preaching on doctrine and theology and we just start preaching Jesus." Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Jesus taught truth, doctrine. Doctrine means the teaching. Theology is the study of God. We are in the Word of God to study God and to learn from Him on how we should live. John Frame says that theology is application. That if we are to live as believers, we should study the Word of God and want to know it so we can defend the faith as believers and grow as believers, applying the Word of God to our lives and seeking to apply it to the other people's lives around us. It should affect our worship, our attitudes, our heart, our conduct, how we edify one another. Beloved, there are many well-intentioned pastors and well-intentioned Christians around the world who believe that they're speaking the truth. And they do not have any theological depth, any doctrinal depth. They are not adept at explaining the Word of God. As Stephen Lawson said, you don't know what you don't know. You see, there are men of God and women of God who are able to study and teach and grow. Ananias and Sapphira, you look at all the scriptures talking about all the teachers. Your grandmother taught you from an old age, talking to Timothy. Says you were raised up from your grandmother, teaching and knowing the Word of God. You see, all through the scripture, sound godly men and women explaining the Word of God, and sound godly called men proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. Without the Word of God, you have no assurance of your standing before the God of the Word. Without the Word of God, you're defeated, you're dejected, you have no eternal hope, you have no spiritual hope, because you don't know whether or not you're secure in Christ and sealed in the Spirit of God. You cannot discern truth from error or right from wrong. As Spurgeon said, discernment is knowing right from almost right. It's not just truth from error. It's that which is right from almost right. And you need to be trained. You need to be studied in the Word of God. But when you place the Word of God in the hands of a religionist who's not committed to know the Word of God and to learn what he does not know, those words that he teaches can be dangerous. I've come to believe that we all need to study. We all need to immerse ourselves in the study of God's Word and the application of its truth for our life. True theology and true doctrine drives the believer to worship and to greater and deeper sanctification. We want to worship God. This is, there's a picture of John Frame on here, and sorry you don't have it, but there's a picture I have here on Dr. John Frame. We can all become guilty, however, of creating factions in our churches, in the body of Christ, in our lives. And that is why we need to hold on to our convictions softly and gently, where we are not dealing with the absolute necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we're not trying to change the gospel of Christ, when we don't hear heresy. Quite often we'll hear a pastor or a teacher, especially one who is a celebrity, they'll give a teaching or a doctrinal and theological position, and we are going to quickly agree with it and reject anyone that opposes it. John Frame says that we make it an issue of fellowship. I want you to listen to something he wrote in The Study of Theology on a Servant of Jesus. I just read this, and it floored me as I read this. He's points out on point number 7 is on partisanship. I posted it on Facebook earlier. Paul warns especially in 1 Corinthians 1-3 about the danger of factional battles in the church. In my opinion, this is a great danger in the seminary community also. Students sometimes get excited about some idea or movement, sometimes based on the thinking of a professor, sometimes not, and will look down their noses on anybody that doesn't share these ideas. I've had that happen, and I admit I've probably done it. Or the emphasis or jargon of their environment. Even when the ideas in question are not resolved in the Reformed Confession, the partisan often takes them to be virtual tests of orthodoxy. You want to know if somebody's a Christian? Do they believe exactly what I believe? Are they absolutely in line with me perfectly? Because they're not a Christian if they're not. I've heard it said that way. The usual pattern, he says, is someone proposes an idea. He and the others form a party to defend the idea and insist that it must be a test of orthodoxy in the church. Someone else attacks the idea and assembles another faction to condemn the idea's heresy. The controversy wastes hours of time in the church, in Christian churches and organizations, and at worst destroys them. And number five, without any resolution, people get tired of the discussion. They go on to debate something else. Always looking for controversy. He says, I suspect that these controversies should have been aborted at stage number one. You know, you think about it. We are all subject to that. He also says there are, of course, some views that are genuine heresy, and it cannot be tolerated in the church. If it is heretical, it can't be tolerated. Now listen to what Jesus was dealing with. The Sadducees had long rejected the Word of God. They'd replaced it with their own ideas that constitutes the Word of God. They built up buffers around the Word of God to say, you do these things and these things and these things, and it must be so. They rejected the resurrection, the Spirit, and the angels, and that's what they dealt with in this passage. They came straight to Jesus to argue for their position by trying to destroy these main points. Now, there came to him the Sadducees, and they said this, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children after his brother. Think about it. They did what every heretical group in history has ever done. They formed a study group. They wanted to debate and argue their position by way of rejecting any other possible teaching. They would not listen to it. It was easy for them to disprove miracles. It was easy for them to do that. All you had to do was reject all the examples of miracles in the Bible. It's easy for them to say there is no evidence for miracles because the Bible is not true. I've heard atheists do that. They said that the only truth was found in the five books of Moses. So you can reject the life of Jesus by saying that you reject the Bible and you don't see any historical evidence for Jesus. Well, we don't see historical evidence. I've actually had a person say that. Many people have said that. I don't think Jesus was a historical figure. He was just an allegory. I've heard people say that. Why? Well, because there is no evidence. Throw out every single Bible that's ever been written for all generations. Throw out every bit of the Word of God, because those don't qualify as evidence. The Sadducees came to Jesus, and we find out that they stand on their own doctrine, their own teaching, and they gave a hypothetical test to Jesus, and in it, they spoke of the law of Moses, the teaching of Moses, the resurrection, marriage, and the afterlife. And they say this, now there were seven brothers, and the first took the wife and the child and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven had her, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. So they set up the argument. Let's break it down a little bit for you. I want to break it down into three parts if I can. So the teaching here is Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, this is called levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25. Now, the teaching is here, and they use that to presuppose their argument. But listen to what the argument is actually about, what Deuteronomy 25 is. The purpose was to protect land rights for the family. Because if the husband dies and there are no heirs, what happens to the family's property? And what happens to the wife and to the daughters, if there's daughters or whatever? It's to provide for widows. It's to honor families. It's by giving brothers a brother's wife an heir so that the child would be able to carry on that bloodline and the family name. It wasn't compulsory, but it was seen as the morally right thing to do. If the kinsman had the means to support the brother's widow, if you're hearing something in this conversation that you may not have heard before, have you ever thought about the kinsman redeemer? Have you ever thought about Boaz and Ruth? You see, this is the story of the kinsman redeemer. And there was a near kinsman, and he could not redeem Ruth's husband's family, and he could not pay all the debt that was owed. So while he wanted to do that good thing, he could not, could he? While he wanted to do it. So Boaz, he did what? As the kinsman redeemer, he agreed to do that. You see, it seemed in the book of Ruth, and the reason it's seen in the book of Ruth is because it tells us that there is a kinsman redeemer that has promised to pay a debt that he didn't owe, to make a family that he did not have. What's amazing is that even in this passage, we find deep truth for our lives. There's an idea that God is a generous and loving God. He has established these moral principles in Deuteronomy 25 about love and service and care for one another and care for our families, providing the best we can. But we find out that the reason for this is because Jesus Christ himself has become our kinsman redeemer, the promised one of God. Boaz is the example, and the prime example comes from Deuteronomy 25. And yet the religionists missed it. They didn't see it because they were trying to build their own doctrine. They were trying to build their own church in their own way. Now I want you to think about this. So they started to lay out the case using Moses as the backdrop as an almost impossible scenario. Seven brothers had died. First one marries, and then they go through this. But the scenario is what the religionists love to use to justify the belief they have in their system. They try to build up the atheists, the agnostics, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, every other religionist that I know of. They try to cherry pick the word of God to justify themselves. They will cherry pick out of the word of God. That's why you need to study to show yourself approved, so that you can make a reasonable defense, so that you can counter the argument. You say they're not going to search the word of God to submit to the truth of God. They don't want to submit. Did the Pharisees and the Sadducees care about this woman in this scenario? No. Did they care about the seven men that died? No. Did they care about families and about property? No, not unless they were getting it. Not unless they were getting authority and money and power. They didn't care about any of that. They set it up so that they could come on the attack. They're not interested in applying the truth of God's word to their lives or anyone else. We had an atheist on Apologetics Live. He came in and he said this, that he studies the word of God every single day. He said that he studies every day. And by the way, that's more than most Christians do. And he studies constantly. And he says, I am more moral than the God that you believe in because of the things that he's done in the Old Testament. He studied not to show himself approved, but show himself better than God. He studied for that purpose. Now listen, these Sadducees have studied the Word of God to build up their system, to better their arguments, to be able to defend their faith and not the faith. Back to our passage quickly. Now there were seven brothers. The first took the wife. You've heard this. Finally, the woman dies also. They had set up this outrageous scenario, and they asked the question. Listen to it. Now there were seven brothers, took the wife, died childless. Second and third marriage married her. Same way, all seven, they all died childless. Finally, the woman died also. So they set all this big elaborate thing up, Deuteronomy 25, right? And then they said, oh, by the way, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be since all of them had married her? All of that was pointless. It was just icing on the cake. It was not that they cared about Deuteronomy 25 and cared for people. It was not that they wanted to actually know anything. They set it up as a gotcha, as an aha. They could care less about any of those things. They wanted their theological gotcha moment. And this is why I said to you that as a believer, you must endeavor to be students of the Word of God. You cannot just take someone's word for it. You can't just look and say, oh, he's my pastor. Oh, he's a teacher. Boy, I really like him. I tell you what, this one does a good job. I read it in this book. I read this. Somebody thought this. I don't care. Go study for yourself and then find godly men and godly women who will stand strong in the faith, who will not compromise. We cannot take someone's word for it. We must go to the Scripture. We must be Bereans. We must be willing to put in the hard work of study because our study is unto God. That leads us to point number two, our appeal to authority. The Bible declares that the authority of God is all over the life of all men everywhere. Romans 1 tells us that all men are without excuse. But as a believer, we have an appeal to a final authority, which is the standard of all standards. And what is that? It's the Word of God. It is the axiom. It is the very axiom of the truth of the Word of God. It's our final starting point. It is our standard and starting point. It is the starting point for all mankind. My son says it is the rock. It is the Word of God. Jesus declared to us that the Word of God is truth itself. He doesn't say it contains truth. He says thy word is truth. And it behooves us. It is our responsibility to study the Word of God and to seek to submit our lives to the authority of the Word of God. I want to tell you something. As we do these things, we do this as an act of worship. This is part of our religious activity. It's not just that we read, but we study as approved workmen unto God. We don't need to be ashamed because we glorify and worship and exalt God in every passage. The authority of the Word of God is the final standard for all mankind. It's not just for believers, it's for everyone. Now let's look at a few passages that deal with this. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent or study to present yourself approved unto God. As a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Think about what it's saying. Our study, our diligent means always demanding, constant, consistent study is for the approval of God. Okay? So that we do not need to be ashamed when we stand before God or when we speak about God or when we think about God or when we worship God. And so that we rightly handle or divide the word of God, the word of his truth. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. Think about this. not only our study, but the application of the study that we do upon our lives is to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means our study and the application should be worthy of the glory of God. It shouldn't be mediocre. Our worship time should not be one of distraction and many other things going on. It should only be a time when we are in the Word of God. And guess what? I'm not just speaking of our Sunday morning worship or Sunday evening worship or our Wednesday worship. I'm speaking of every moment. Every moment. Listen to what it says again. Whatever you do in word or deed. That means anything. That means that the study of the Word of God and the action of the Word of God. It should be done with whole heart, thankfulness to God the Father, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all, how? To the glory of God. That means as you're sitting, as you're standing, as you're doing whatever you're doing, whether you're eating or drinking, all the mundane things of life that you're doing, even washing dishes, is to the glory of God. You know what Paul Washer says? Even the pots and pans in the believer's house are holy. It's not that the pots and pans are anything. It's the act of worship and thankfulness and exaltation. Think about this. Not that they have any special thing or meaning in themselves, but we are giving thanks to God for what He has given to us. He's given to us so much, and we are able to worship and exalt Him. How much should the worship of study, of the Word of God and the seeking of sanctification through the Word affect the children of God? The atheists study all the time so that they can fight Christians, so that they can deconvert. They have what they call unbaptisms, where you go get baptized into unbelief. And they've argued and argued and argued. I want to have you listen. Just because they're a religionist, listen closely. Just because they're a religionist who fail the proper use of the Word of God, from the pulpit to Bible study classes to your family and friends and loved ones, maybe your mom and dad, maybe your brothers and sisters, because they fail and they're religionists and they've made up a religion to suit themselves. Just because they're a religionist who fail in the proper use of the Word of God, the proper desire, the proper call to worship, that does not mean that all religious pursuit is false or vanity. It's worthy. Just because the spiritual leader failed does not mean that Jesus threw his hands up and went away in the depression. He went in deeper study. He made his practice to always be in fellowship, to always be with the people of God, to always be worshiping. The Bible tells us that it was the practice of the Lord. I want you to listen to B.B. Warfield in The Religious Life of the Theological Student. I love this, what he said here. He made the point that even if all the teachers, pastors, theologians, if they all failed, you have a duty as a believer to study to show yourself approved to God. You have an obligation to busy yourself in the study of the Word, in the practiced living of the example of sanctification as part of the ministry that God has given you. I've told you that your job is not to just sit here, as Kenny says, to sit soaking sour. That's not your job. Your job is to study as workmen of God. You have a ministry. This is even seen in your family life, your business life, how you treat one another, your submission to one another, and your worship life in the body of Christ. How you exalt Christ by serving one another. As the Bible says, outdo one another in showing honor, you know, esteeming others as more important than yourselves. Listen to B.B. Warfield, in his own words, as he points back to Christ as the supreme example of a student of the Word of God. And the reason I'm saying this to you is because as students of the Word of God, we will interact with people who are not students of the Word. We will interact with people who are religionists, who study the Word to find an argument against God, to find an argument against the truth. Listen to what he says. How easy it can be to roll the blame of our cold hearts over upon the shoulders of our religious leaders. It's refreshing to observe how Luther, with his breezy good sense, dealt with complaints of lack of attractiveness in his evangelical preachers. So in other words, there are people arguing that the preacher wasn't doing a good enough job. The preacher didn't make him feel good enough. In other words, he wasn't having a theological circus in the background. He had not sent them out to please people, he said, and their function was not to interest or to entertain. Their function was to teach the saving truth of God. And if they did that, it was frivolous for people in danger of perishing for want of the truth to object to the vessel in which it was offered to them. You hear that? Oh, the pastor's not, you know, exciting enough, or I don't feel like I need to sit and listen. All these complaints and arguments. He's not good looking enough. He's too fat. He's too old. He's whatever. Guess what? All of that is your sin, not his. When the people of Torgau, Warfield says, for instance, wished to dismiss their pastor because they said their voice was too weak to fill the church, Luther simply responded, "This is an old song. Better have some difficulty hearing the gospel than no difficulty at all in hearing what is far from the gospel." He declared again, "They should thank God for pure words and not demand St. Augustine, St. Ambrose to preach to them. If a pastor pleases the Lord Jesus and is faithful to him, there is none so great and mighty, but he ought to be pleased with him too." The point, you see, is that men who are hungry for the truth and get it ought not to be exigent as to the platter in which it is served to them. And they will not be. He goes on just a little bit more, because I have to read this. I know it's long, but I need to read this. "But why should I appeal to Luther? Have we not an example in our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we better than he?" Please listen closely. Raise yourselves up, because I want you to pay attention to this. Sit up. I want you to listen to this. "Have we not the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we better than he? Surely, if ever there was one who might justly plead that the common worship of the community had nothing to offer to him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But every Sabbath found him seated in the place among the worshiping people, and there was no act of stated worship which he felt himself entitled to discard. Even in the most exalted moods and after his most elevating experiences, he quietly took his place with the rest of God's people, shared with them in the communion and the common worship of the religious life." Man, that is beautiful. "Of the religious community, returning from the great baptismal scene, when the heavens themselves were rent to bear him witness that he was well pleasing to God, from the searching trials of the wilderness and from the great tours of Galilee, prosecuted as we are expressly told in the power of the Spirit, he came back, as it records, to the Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he entered, as was his custom, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Think about what he's saying. Every single one of us can look and say that we have a problem with this person or that person. We don't like this. We don't like that. I don't like the lighting. The sound's too high. The sound's too low. I can't see the screen. I can't hear the monitors. So-and-so's got too much perfume on. We got all kinds of excuses. And yet the God of heaven, who came down to this earth, who is involved in perfect worship, sat with imperfect people. He even sat amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he listened to them as they preached, and he entered in communion with the saints of Almighty God. He didn't cast out all the wicked. He didn't cast them all out and tell them that they couldn't be in worship, that they weren't perfect, they weren't good enough. He did not play partisanship. He was there to worship and to exalt. Now, having said that, listen to this. Consider how Jesus used the very words of God, which he had studied, which he had memorized, so that he could be the perfect minister of the word. He had heard their arguments and their discussions in the synagogues, did he not? And now he studied to show himself approved so that he could be the perfect minister of the word. He was able to defend the truth of Scripture against the religionists of his day. And we should be able to do the same thing. Matthew 22:29 says, talking about the passage that we're reading, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scripture nor the power of God.'" Listen, in the parallel to Luke 20:27, Jesus used the very word of God to condemn and refute the error of the religionists. He exposes that they don't understand the teaching of the word of God, and they don't understand the power of God or the God of the word. He begins the conversation by telling the Sadducees, in front of everybody in the temple, that these so-called teachers of the word of God, they don't understand the Scripture, they are wrong, and they don't understand the power of God. How did he do that? Well, he was God. So he could have just said, "I know the Scripture because I am God. I wrote it." But the Bible doesn't say he said that. He had studied. He made it his habit of being in worship. Let's break down the passage. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Now, marriage and the unity that comes from marriage is for this age. It's for today. We are given in Genesis the promise of a helpmeet, not explicit promise. There's single people all over the world. But if you're going to get married, it's a blessing from God for today. But the scenario that the Sadducees had put forth proved that they didn't understand that. They didn't understand the purpose of marriage, that it was for today, not for eternity. He says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage," point number two, "but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," listen to what he says, "but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age." He went from marriage to eternal life. It's not that those who are married are granted eternal life. It's not those who were in Israel that were married, because they were using Israelites in their scenario. They don't have eternal life. It's those whom God says are considered worthy. Who is worthy? You see the false dilemma that the Sadducees tried to play to Jesus? Think about it. There was a man who got married to a woman, and he died. The brothers died. She died. So they all get resurrected. They go up to heaven. What's the dilemma? What's the problem? They were trying to say that they all died and went to heaven. And he says, no, they all got married. That doesn't mean they all went to heaven. Only those who are considered worthy go to heaven. It doesn't mean that because you're a Jew, you go to heaven. They are only going to heaven because they were considered worthy. they asked which one of the seven will have the woman as their husband for eternity. And he says this, and the resurrection from the dead. So not only worthy to attain that age, that eternity, but also worthy to attain resurrection from dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. You know what his answer was to him? You don't know the Bible, because none of them are going to get married. None of them are going to be her husband. Because their reward, their gift of grace, is to attain eternal life with God. And God is their perfect satisfaction. Jesus has encountered their false teaching about marriage. He's countered it and changed it. He's exposed their ignorance of the scripture, and then they rejected the idea of a literal resurrection, of a literal judgment, and he proved it. He says this, and at the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. What is the resurrection from the dead?
On the third day after Jesus died.
That's Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But our resurrection from the dead is when we go up to be with God for eternity. We die once. We die once. The Bible says for us that we will be with the Lord forever. We die and we go immediately to be with the Lord. But then we go up in our spirits, but later on we go up in our flesh. We are given glorified bodies. You see, they rejected the idea of literal resurrection, of bodily resurrection. They also rejected of the idea of judgment. And that brings us to point number three, is the hope of spiritual, of the Spirit-empowered word. Now let's consider the biblical reasons for our hope. You know, the Bible tells us that we are blessed. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will remain with him for 1,000 years. And then from then forever. We are blessed and holy. We are blessed and made holy in Jesus Christ because we've been allowed to partake in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection unto life. But the Bible warns about the second resurrection. That's the resurrection of the dead. The second death has no power of them. That's what it's called. Looking back again, Jesus points out to them, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of resurrection. You see, they don't have children because there's no need for them to have marriage. They have Christ as their spiritual husband. They are the bride of Christ. And they are the sons of God through adoption. They have eternal life with him. He goes on to say, but that the dead are raised, and this is the crux of his destruction of their argument. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says to them, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. John MacArthur points out, he says that I am the God. He calls the Lord the God. He didn't say I was the God, but I am the God. Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible is the very word of God, and it's sufficient for us. It's sufficient for the Berean to study the word of God, to search the scripture diligently, daily. You know, as Pastor Lawson says, you don't know what you don't know. I remember I used to have this belief that TBN was actually biblical, and that the teachers on there were actually biblical. And there was a guy named R.W. Shambach, Sham, I should have known you, there's something wrong there. But he would say that we will know when the end is near because the seasons will change. And I used to believe that what I would be looking for was complete change of the seasons. Now, you won't know winter from summer and summer from winter until I had a person challenge me and I went and studied it. And in Genesis, I found that the Bible says seed time and harvest, summer and winter, those will all be exactly as they are until the end. By the way, that's a good way to tell your environmentalist that there's only one way that this world is going to have a heat death, and that's when the Lord says that's the end. You see, you don't know what you don't know, and that is why you need to be a great teacher and a great student of the Word of God. You need to recognize your limitations and be humble enough to listen to someone tell you to study the Word of God and to study to show yourself approved. You see, Jesus is the greatest example of the greatest teacher. He was the greatest doctrinal theological teacher that ever existed. And here, he appeals to the authority of the Word of God. He didn't say, my opinion is this. To opinion, he appealed to the authority of the Word of God. He appealed to what we call sola scriptura. It was the scripture alone, scripture interpreting scripture. And he says to them, these people who have studied, you are trying to use Moses, but you don't even understand the Word of God. He says to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Why? Because they have eternal life with God. The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says to them, because they are like the angels, and they are the sons of God, being the sons of resurrection. The great hope of the Word of God is that we can be reconciled with God, and that God has promised us that there comes a point in time when we will all, this world will all cease and they'll all end, and that we as believers have the hope of resurrection. Jesus tells them, the Pharisees, that they've studied, and yet their study is in error, for they don't know the Word of God. They look to study for their argument's sake. But Jesus was able to show them that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the true God, but he was not their God. He was not the one they submitted to. He is the God of the living. He's not the God of the living, but he is the God of the living. And then he says this little thing here. Let me raise this up. I want to make sure we see this really good. In point number five, I got it written out here. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in his passage about the burning bush. And we jump down, we see this. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. I told you that the Word of God is dangerous, because in eternal life with Jesus Christ, you are a son of God or a child of God, being a child of resurrection. You will have part of the first resurrection, and you will have eternal life unto God. However, this also makes it clear that if you are not a child of God and you have not been found worthy, you have been found worthy of eternal torment. The Bible makes it clear that you will have bodies fit for destruction, and that you will live to God. You will live to Him for eternity as a child of wrath. That's why today you're being called to repent. God will be glorified either in your salvation or in your judgment. He is both just and justifier. He is just in condemning you and declaring you guilty for all eternity with no sin debt to be paid, or no sin debt that you can pay, with no sin bearer that can pay your debt, kinsman redeemer. I'll make sure I say that right. But it's also clear that he is the justifier, the one that is the kinsman redeemer, because the judge of all the earth is going to do what's right. At the last part of this, some of the scribes answered to Jesus and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." You see, some of them heard the truth and they believed it. Nicodemus did. In the book of Acts, many of those who put Jesus to death heard the truth. But they did not have the courage to question him any longer. Now, here's what you have to think about. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, who hate one another, are working together to kill Jesus, and they're coming in succession, one after another, on the same day. Starts out first thing in the morning. He's preaching and teaching in the temple. The Pharisees come to him, then the scribes come to him, and then here comes the Sadducees. And they come with an argument. And another one will come with an argument later on. And you know what he uses as his authority? All the scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." It's to make you sufficient, adequate, capable, and able to defend the word of God and proclaim the word of God to those who are not the people of God. But that means you must study. That means that you must care about your worship life, your spiritual life, your prayer life, your discipleship time, the time that you have alone in the word of God, the time that you have in prayer. Listen to some of these passages about the Holy Spirit and his work and the spiritual life that he gives us through the word. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, John 16:13. Now, that doesn't mean that you just sit there and wait and the Holy Spirit is just going to poof, you have it all. Okay? That means as you study and you pray for wisdom and you ask God, what does this passage mean? And you seek to know it diligently and you submit yourself to the truth of the Word of God, scripture upon scripture, you will learn and grow. Galatians 5:5 says, "For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." So what are the sons of God doing? They're waiting for the hope of righteousness. They're studying to show themselves approved. They're being guided into all truth, all wisdom, all spiritual truth, all doctrinal and theological truth. And they are being led by the Spirit of God, because you are a child of God. As I said in that last point, some of the scribes looked at Jesus and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." And the Bible tells us that Jesus actually studied and he grew in wisdom. He used that time, we're almost finished, he used that time in his life before his ministry started to devote himself to studying the Word of God, to understanding. He didn't have to, because he was God. But he did so as one that grew up as a tender plant before the Lord. And as a result, some of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees we see here maybe have come to faith. They at least admitted that he was right. Later on, we notice that many did come to faith. I want to ask this question. If it's important for Jesus to study the scripture so that he could be prepared to make a defense for his faith, how important do you think it is for you to study to show yourself approved unto God. Are you prepared to share the gospel with someone, to lead a Bible study, to teach anyone about the Word of God? Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you have the hope of eternal life and hope of resurrection? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ alone as Savior? Have you looked to Christ as your only and eternal hope? The Bible is clear that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So how are we doing? I pray we're doing well. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you to glorify you, to exalt you. God in heaven, we would ask you to forgive us where we failed you and to be our precious hope. Lord, be our redeemer, be our guide, be our shelter and our shield. Lord, I will dare say that anyone that would see this would admit that they failed you in every way possible. Lord, we don't study as we ought. We don't do all those things that we ought. And yet, Lord God, we are sons of resurrection. We are children of resurrection by Jesus Christ, who did everything perfectly. God, let us live our lives in gratefulness and in gratitude to your word and to your wisdom. In Christ's name, amen.